Kuro, and that says a lot, that he's a Kuro. And that's a good thing, because he's following in the footsteps of his dad, and is a wonderful gospel preacher and someone who loves God, and that's what matters the most, and that's really what qualifies him to be here today. And so we're glad that he's here along with his family, and we look forward to the things that you've got to say, Stephen. Come preach to us.
Good morning. I hear that buzz. I guess I don't really need to use this mic if that's the cause of the buzz. Good morning. I've got my swim trunks with me this morning. And what that means is that if anyone's here this morning who would like to respond to the invitation, would like to come forward and be immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, in order to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Lord will add you to his church and you will be counted among the saved. We are here to serve you in that this morning. That's what we're hoping will happen. My shorts are here. I'm going to leave them under the pulpit. They will be here all week. And we hope that they'll get wet while we're here. I would just use the waders that we have in the room here, but I'm not smart enough to know how they work. I haven't figured them out yet. Every time I wear the waders and I baptize somebody, I bend down, and when I bend down, all that water goes in through the top, and then I stand up, and it goes right down to my feet. And so I don't know how to use them, so I prefer to just wear the shorts if that's all right. But you can be baptized nonetheless either way, in the waders or with the shorts, and become a child of God. My mother has not always been the wisest mom. You know what she tried to do one time? Well, she tried to take all us kids to the mall to go shopping. I was about 9 years old, Molly was about 6, and Mandy was about 3 years old. Now, a 9-year-old doesn't have a very long attention span to begin with. And shopping is not conducive to a well-behaved 9-year-old boy. So we went to the mall, and we went in store after store after store, and us children were getting antsy, we were getting bored, we started to misbehave. My mom was getting tired of us, annoyed with us. So as we were going into one of the stores, there was a fountain out front of the store with a bench around the fountain. And my mom said, just sit down on the bench. I'm going to go in the store. I'll be out in 10 minutes and we'll go home. And we were thrilled not to have to go into another store. So we went and sat down on the bench. And of course, the water from the fountain attracted us right away. We turned around and saw that water splashing down into the fountain. There was a pool of water there in the fountain about a foot deep. It was hot. It was sunny. We were just, we never had a swimming pool or anything, so we decided to go in the fountain. We decided to go swimming in the water. So all three of us jumped into the fountain, and we were swimming in a foot deep of water, and we started splashing each other, and we started splashing water up over the benches onto the sidewalk in front of the store. People were sitting around the benches when we began to have our fun in the water. They got wet. They had to stand up, and they were giving us dirty looks, but we didn't even notice. We were having so much fun. We didn't realize we were causing a scene. We didn't realize we were doing anything wrong. We were having fun in the water. And then I noticed that there was money in the fountain. So we began collecting money. Quarters, nickels, dimes, pennies. We were gathering it all. It was great. Money and water. Well, my mom came out of the store, and she saw her three children in the fountain. And she saw how people were just staring at us, wondering, where are the parents of these kids? And my mom did not want anyone to know she was related to us. She came out of the door, and she just turned around and walked off, heading for the car. And of course, we saw her walking off. She didn't want anyone to know we were her children, but we yelled, "Mom, we're over here in the fountain." She just kept walking. So we got out of the fountain and ran over to her, this trail of water leading from the fountain, so that we are her children. She was embarrassed of us. She was disappointed in us. And you know, I think that there's probably not a worse feeling in the world than for a child to realize he's disappointed his parents. Or when a child realizes that his parents are so disgusted with what he's done that they don't even want to be associated with him anymore. That's an awful feeling. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. We're going to read verse 6. Genesis chapter 6, verse 6. The Bible says, "And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. In the days of Noah, the world was so full of sin that God was so disgusted with the things that man was doing, he was grieved in his heart that he had ever made man to begin with. God was disappointed in man. God was ashamed of man. Man had sinned and had been practicing evil so much so that God didn't even want to be associated with man." I don't think my mom felt quite that way when we were in the fountain. But in the days of Noah, it was awful. The question is, why was God so disappointed in man? You know, I don't think there's a more sad verse in all the Bible than this verse right here. God, so disappointed in man, sorry that he ever created man to begin with. You know, I hope that when God looks down at me and sees my life, I want him to be proud of me. I want him to say, "Steve is my servant and my child, and I love him and I'm proud of him, and look at what he's done for the kingdom. Look at what he's done for my glory." But I would be saddened to know that God was looking down at my life and he saw all the things that I was doing, and he was so disgusted by the way I was living and the things that I was doing that he was sorry that I was ever born. Can you imagine that? That's the way God feels about the people in the days of Noah. But why does he feel that way? Take a look at verse 5, Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Man had abandoned God. Man had rejected God. Man had sought his own way in the world. He had rejected the commandments of God. He had forgotten to honor God. In fact, he was living in rebellion to God, living a life so full of sin, so full of wickedness, that this is not what God intended in the beginning. God created the world, and it was a perfect world, and man was created in the image of God, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, so that man would be like God. And now man is so unlike God that God doesn't even want to be related to them, associated with him. It's a shame for God to be associated with man who is living in sin. And notice what verse 5 says here. It says, "Every intent of the thoughts of the hearts of men were only on evil continually." Notice the language that is used. Every, only, continually, evil. The only thing that man had in his heart, the only desire, the only thing that man was living for was to sin, bigger and better. There wasn't anything else in his heart. There was no room for God in the hearts of men. And notice verse 7, Genesis chapter 6, verse 7. "So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." When the Bible says, "I am sorry that I have made them, I think the actual meaning of the word there was that God was repentant. God repented of ever having created man to begin with. He regrets that man exists. He regrets that he created man. Man has rebelled against God so much so that God now has to intervene. I've allowed this to go on. I've allowed this to continue, but it cannot continue forever. God is a just God. If God were not just, he would not be God. Justness is a natural attribute and characteristic of the nature of God himself. And the justice of God demands that there be a punishment for sin. God cannot be just if he allows mankind to continue living in sin to the extent that these people are living. In order for God to be God, sin must be punished. And God says, I regret having made man, I'm ashamed of man, and now I have to destroy man. Death is a consequence of sin. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve would have never died if they had never sinned. They had eternal life. But when they sinned, death entered into the world. In fact, God warned them ahead of time. He said, on the day that you eat of this tree, you will surely die. And they did, and death entered into the world. Romans 6, verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. Why is that? God didn't just choose one day that, how am I going to punish man when he sins? Oh, I know, I'll kill him. Death will be the consequence. God didn't choose that. That exists because God is. The wages of sin is death. The result of sin is death because God is. And it cannot be any other way. Because God is life. And God is the fountain of life. And any time we separate ourselves from God, which is what sin does to us, Isaiah chapter 59, 1 and 2 says that our sins separate us from God. When we sin, we are separated from God. We are cutting ourselves off from the fountain and the source of life. And if we're cut off from the source of life, what else is there but death? Sin produces death. Here we have the world so full of sin, and God says, I cannot allow this to continue anymore. I must destroy man whom I have created. But not only man. Notice what else he says in verse 7. Genesis 6, verse 7. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air. Not only is man going to be punished here, but also the animals, also the vegetation that exists on the planet. The planet itself is going to suffer. Why? Because the consequences of sin are great. We need to understand that. The consequences of sin do not only affect just the sinner himself, but affects everyone and everything around him. The animals didn't sin. They're not guilty of sin. They haven't rebelled against God. And yet even the animals are going to suffer because of the sins of man. The whole world is going to be destroyed because of the sins of man. But there's good news. Notice what verse 8 has to say. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We have a gracious God. And that is something to be excited about. God is gracious. God is merciful. God doesn't want to destroy us. God didn't want to destroy the people in the days of Noah. He had to. He could not allow them to continue in sin. But he didn't want to destroy them. God was looking for people to save. I must destroy the earth, but I don't want to destroy everybody and everything. God is faithful to save those who love him, those who fear him, those who keep his commandments, those who are faithful to him. And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Notice what verse 9 says. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Noah lived in a world so full of sin. When everyone else had rejected God and abandoned God, Noah remained faithful to God. He loved God. He honored God. He obeyed the commandments of the Lord. Noah walked with God. And he was the only one on the face of the earth who was living a righteous and upright life in the eyes of the Lord. Then we come to verses 13 and 14. Verse 13 says, and God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch. God is telling Noah, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to destroy the world. I'm going to destroy everything that lives on the face of this planet. but I'm going to save you and your family. You need to build an ark. And this ark is going to be the salvation of your family. God explains to Noah what's going to happen. I'm going to send a flood. The flood is going to come, and everything that lives on the planet will be destroyed in the flood. God gives Noah instructions how he and his family could be saved from the devastation that's going to come. God gives Noah detailed instructions as to how Noah is supposed to go about building the ark. And then we come to verse 22, Genesis chapter 6, verse 22, and it says, "Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did." Noah built the ark according to the word of God, according to the instructions that God had given him. Now, the ark was a giant boat. It was impossible for Noah to have built the ark in secret, in private. Noah didn't have a warehouse big enough to build the ark inside of so that no one else knew what he was up to. When Noah built the ark, he was building it publicly and openly. People saw Noah building some huge structure. I imagine that Noah built the ribs of the ark, and it covered so much ground and so much territory that everyone in the town couldn't help but notice the spectacle of what was going on at Noah's place. Look at that structure that Noah's building. The whole town knew about it. I'm sure rumors of this structure even spread to towns that were far away in other places. People would go and travel and would say, "Hey, we've got a guy back here who's building a something so huge and so big, you wouldn't believe it." I imagine the neighbors actually came to Noah's house, knocked on his door and said, "Hey, Noah, what do you got going on back here? We see this thing that you're building, it's huge. What are you doing?" Do you think Noah had an opportunity to preach to the people? Of course he did. Noah told him exactly what he was doing. He said, "I'm building an ark, and I'm going to save my family from destruction." And they said, "What are you talking about, Noah?" And he said, "God spoke to me, and God said, because of the sins of man, because everyone has rejected God, abandoned God, and are living in sin, he's going to send a flood. And this flood is going to destroy everything that lives on the face of the planet. However, there is salvation. Maybe you too can come into the ark. Maybe you too can receive the salvation that God is offering to me and my family. You need to repent of your sins. You need to return to God. You need to give your lives to God, and maybe God will relent from sending the flood. Maybe you too can find shelter in the ark." Noah warned the people of what was going to happen. You're living your lives mistakenly, and you're going to suffer for it. You and your family and your children and your animals, your livestock, and everything that exists on the planet. The people had time to repent of their sins. The people had time to come to God and perhaps avoid this global destruction that God was going to send. And yet, how did they spend the time that they had? They did not repent. They did not turn to God. Instead, I imagine they began laughing at Noah. Noah's crazy. They were making fun of Noah. They were making fun of God. A flood? Are you kidding me? A flood to destroy the whole earth? That's ridiculous. You know, there are people today who say, "That's ridiculous. It could never have happened. A flood to cover the whole earth?" Are we ignorant? Are we stupid? Are we morons to even believe that something like this is possible? I imagine they said the same thing in the days of Noah. "This is ridiculous. You must be the most ignorant man on the face of the planet. There's no way a flood could come and cover the whole earth and destroy everybody. You're crazy, Noah." And they laughed at Noah, and they ridiculed Noah, and they mocked Noah. I imagine Noah became the butt of countless jokes. He was the crazy man Noah. But he continued to build the ark according to the instructions of God. He continued to honor the Lord. He continued to preach to the people, even though his preaching had no effect on their transformation of their daily lives. But Noah was faithful to God, and he continued to preach to the Lord. Unfortunately, the people never repented. And then we come to Genesis chapter 7, verse 1. Genesis chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation.'" Take a look at verse 4, Genesis chapter 7, verse 4. "For after 7 more days I will cause it to rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made." Verse 7. "So Noah, with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives, went into the ark because of the waters of the flood." Verses 10 through 12. Verse 10 says, "And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights." It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. Imagine this. Imagine it started to rain right now, and the rain was falling so hard that we would all just kind of stop and listen for a second. The rain falling on the roof would be so loud and so powerful that we couldn't help but noticing there's a major storm going on right now. Some of us would even be curious enough to stand up and walk out into the foyer, maybe look out the doors to see how powerful the rain is right now. But we continue worshiping God, and I continue preaching, and we have the potluck, and we go home in the afternoon, and it's raining so hard that people are running to their cars. We're not prepared. We didn't bring umbrellas. We're not dressed for this. So we're running to our cars, and we're getting in our cars, and we're driving home, and it rains all afternoon, and it's raining so hard that tonight, many of us decide, "I'm not going back to worship." Some of us try. We get in our cars, and we make it here to the building. We come in and we worship God again this evening, and the rain is hitting the roof so hard that we can't help but notice it. We go home this evening, we get in bed, and as we lay there in bed, we're still listening to the sound of that hard rain hitting our roof. And it rains all night long. Tomorrow morning, we wake up, and we've got to go to work. Some of us are going to realize, "I'm not going to make it to work today. The streets are too flooded, the roads are too bad, it's impossible for me to make it to work." Others of us who are a little more brave and have a little better vehicles for something like that might try, and we might actually make it to the office, and we might be able to put in 8 hours of work tomorrow. And then we'll come home, and tomorrow night we'll get in bed, and it's still raining, that same hard rain hitting our roofs, and we lay there in bed just amazed at the amount of water that's rained here in the last day and a half. And on Tuesday morning when we wake up and find that it's still raining, there's not a single one of us who's going to make it to work that day. We're all stranded at home. We're all stuck. Imagine the problems that San Diego would have if it rained for 2 days. Hard rain nonstop. 2 days. The roads would be flooded. Rivers would overflow their banks, and the land would become so saturated with water that there would be nowhere else for the water to go. The water would start running all over the place in places that it doesn't normally run. We would have landslides, mudslides. Houses who were sitting on foundations would fall into holes that weren't there 10 minutes ago. The earth itself would just sink, and entire houses would be destroyed because of the rain. The streets would be flooded. People who were driving in their cars, the water would lift their cars up and just sweep them away, and people would be stranded on the roofs of their cars. People would be stranded on the roofs of buildings trying to get help, trying to be rescued. Water would come into our homes. It would ruin the carpet in our homes. It would ruin the furniture in our homes. It would ruin the cabinets that we have in our homes. Can you imagine how many people would die just because of 2 days of hard rain here in San Diego? It would cause major problems. We'd be without power. What are we going to do? How are we going to get rid of all this water? Now imagine 40 days of hard rain. We've seen what Hurricane Katrina did as it came into New Orleans, and not just New Orleans, but hundreds and hundreds of miles of coastline there in the south. It's amazing the devastation that was caused by one day of wind and rain. Imagine that hurricane comes in and it just beats there, and an entire city was destroyed. An entire city was destroyed, but hundreds and hundreds of miles of land and communities and towns and buildings were destroyed because of one day of a storm. And the devastation was amazing, incredible. Now imagine 40 days of Hurricane Katrina that covers the whole earth, and we still don't understand what was going on in the flood in the days of Noah. Take a look at verse 11. Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. Actually, go to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, let's read verses 6 and 7, because we need a little bit of background here to understand what's taking place. Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. And notice what happens here. God is creating the world. God is creating the universe. And notice what happens. Genesis chapter 1, verse 6. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. Here we see that God created a firmament. What is a firmament? We might call it the sky. God created the sky. Maybe a better term for it might be the atmosphere which surrounds this earth. God created the atmosphere that we would need on this planet. The sky, the atmosphere. But notice what the firmament does. It divides and separates the waters from the waters. In verse 7, it says there were waters beneath or below the firmament. Now, what waters does that refer to? I believe that refers to all the water that we find here on the earth. Lakes, rivers, oceans. But I also believe it refers to a source of water that was subterranean or beneath the earth itself. Imagine that beneath the earth itself, there was volumes and volumes of water. And all that water is the water that's beneath the firmament. Some versions of the Bible mention an abyss, that there was a great abyss. And it was all full of water. But it also says that there was water above the firmament. What is that referring to? I don't think it's just referring to evaporation and clouds and rain. But it's talking about, in my opinion, there was a canopy of water, a layer of water that surrounded the entire earth. That layer of water doesn't exist today, and I'll explain why. But in the beginning, there was a canopy of water that surrounded the entire world itself. And the firmament separated that water from the water that we find on and beneath the earth itself. Now, that canopy of water that surrounded the earth itself served many purposes. It was a filter, first of all, that filtered out a lot of the dangerous rays of the sun that caused diseases and aging and cancer and problems that we have on the earth today. It was filtered out a lot of that through this canopy of water. It also served to maintain an even climate and an even temperature worldwide on the face of the planet. However, we need to understand that there was this canopy of water surrounding the entire earth until Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. Let's turn there and notice what happens. Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up. A lot of times we think about the flood that God sent in the days of Noah, and we just look to the skies and we see the rain falling from the skies. But I don't believe the water just came from above. It also came from beneath. It says the fountains of the deep were broken up. There was water underneath the firmament, underneath the earth itself. Imagine this water, the pressure becoming so great that the water itself just comes up from beneath your feet, the ground splits in two. The earth itself is ripped apart by the force of the water that's coming out from beneath your feet. If we've ever seen a volcano that is so full of pressure and it's containing so much stuff inside, you might see a mountain out there, and when that volcano explodes, the entire mountain itself is blown to bits as everything that was inside the mountain is now pushed outward. Imagine worldwide devastation caused by water coming up from beneath the ground, ripping the earth apart and inundating the world itself. But notice what else verse 11 says. Genesis 7, verse 11 says, "And the windows of heaven were opened." The water came from below and the water came from above as well. Imagine this. There's this canopy of water, a layer of water surrounding the entire earth, and God allowed that layer of water to collapse. The water came and just crushed and destroyed and drowned everything that existed on this earth. It just collapsed. It just fell to the earth. I don't believe the flood came in drops of rain. We think of rain and we have a few raindrops here, and sometimes they're heavy and sometimes they're a lot. But I think the flood might have been more like a wall of water. Not drops of water, but imagine a wall of water so big that it covers the entire earth. There's no way to get away from it, and it just falls down to the earth. And this wall of water is so big that from the first instant it hits the earth to the last instant that it arrives, it took 40 days for its arrival. Imagine that. Have you ever seen Indiana Jones in the Temple of Doom? There's a scene where Indiana Jones is in a mine shaft, and he's on a mining cart, and he's trying to get away from a wall of water that's flooding the shaft and is going to destroy him. Imagine a worldwide wall of water like that, crushing everything that it touches. And now we might begin to see what was going on in the days of Noah. Take a look at verse 17. Genesis chapter 7, verse 17. It says, "Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth." Look at verses 20 through 24. Verse 20. "The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. A lot of times we think that the flood lasted for 40 days, but it wasn't just a 40-day flood. That's how long it took the water to arrive from the moment it began to the moment it ended. But once it was here, it remained on the face of the earth 150 days. Can you imagine how the earth was transformed and reshaped and remolded by the events of the flood of Noah? I believe that there were mountain chains that were completely destroyed by the flood of Noah. They don't exist today. Before the flood, they were amazing, and now they don't exist today. I believe that there were mountain chains that were formed because of the flood of Noah that did not exist before the flood, but now they do exist. The earth itself was ripped apart. Continents were ripped apart and shoved apart and moved around during the flood of Noah. The depths of the ocean increased because of the flood. Scientists, you go to the Grand Canyon and you look at that amazing piece of land there that we have, and scientists will tell you that over millions of years, water and erosion and events shaped what we now see and call the Grand Canyon. I don't believe that. I believe in 150 days of water in the flood of Noah, God did it in less than a year. And we can look at things around the world and see what was going on and all the remnants of what happened in the days of Noah. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. Hebrews 11, verse 7 says, "By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." You know, God destroyed man because of his sins. God destroyed the earth because of the sins of man. But not everyone was destroyed. There were those who were saved. Noah and his family were saved. There was salvation. God is faithful to provide salvation. But the question is, where was salvation in the days of Noah? Who was saved in the days of Noah? Where could you have gone to have escaped this disaster that came upon the entire world? There was one place. Salvation was found in one place, and that was the ark. Everyone who was inside the ark was saved. Nobody inside the ark died because of the flood. Everyone inside the ark found salvation. However, what happened to all those people who were outside of the ark? They were destroyed. Everyone and everything outside of the ark was destroyed, no exceptions. There was nobody who survived the flood outside of the ark. God provided salvation, and that salvation was found in one place, inside the ark. If you lived in the days of Noah and you wanted to escape the flood, you had to be in the ark. You had to get yourself into the ark. And yet, what happened? Those people laughed at Noah. They ridiculed God. They said, "This is ridiculous. You're crazy." They continued living in their sins, and they paid the price because they weren't willing to heed the warnings that Noah was preaching to them. Take a look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. What happened in the days of Noah is an example for those of us living in the world today. We're going to read 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 says, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the creation.'" People are going to laugh at us. People are going to ridicule us. We talk about the second coming of Jesus. We talk about judgment day. We talk about heaven and hell. We talk about a reward and a punishment. And people think we're crazy. They say, "When's he going to come?" People have been saying that Jesus is going to come for thousands of years. Generation after generation, people believe that Jesus is going to return, and he never has. And because he never has, they conclude he never will. Mockers, scoffers, unbelievers. But notice what the Bible has to say. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5. "For this they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." The Bible says that just as the world was destroyed in the days of Noah, the world will be destroyed again in the future, not by water, but by fire. And we need to warn people about the destruction that's coming. We need to warn people about the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because when he comes, we will be judged for what we've done in the body, whether good or evil, and we will receive our reward or our punishment. And when Jesus comes, it will be too late for any of us to repent of our sins and be baptized into Christ and serve the Lord and change our eternal destination. When Jesus comes, it will be too late. God gave people time to repent of their sins in the days of Noah. Noah didn't build the ark in just a week or a month. It took Noah years and years and years and years to build the ark. People had opportunity. People had time to repent of their sins, and they rejected the opportunity. And notice what else the Bible has to say in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. This earth is going to be destroyed. And those who are not prepared to meet the Lord will be cast into hell on the day of judgment. And there will be no escape for them. Noah warned the people in his day. We need to receive the warning today and act upon it accordingly. And we need to be the ones warning our friends and families and strangers who are out there in the world who are facing destruction when the Lord comes again. Take a look at verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's not that God is forgetful of the promise he made about the second coming of Christ and the end of the world and judgment day. It's that God doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to be saved. God doesn't want to cast anyone into hell. God doesn't want to destroy anyone. He wants us to be saved. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why has Jesus not yet come? Because God is giving people time to repent. God does not want to destroy them. But there will come a day when the patience of God runs out and the justice of God must come into play. In the days of Noah, there was salvation inside the ark. Outside the ark, there was just devastation and nothing else. Today, God has given us an ark which can save us. If we want to be saved on the day of judgment, we need to make certain that we are inside the ark. Because outside of the ark, all we're going to find is destruction, condemnation, punishment, and eternal hell. Inside the ark, there is salvation. There was only one ark in the days of Noah, and there's only one ark today. God has provided salvation for us today, and that salvation is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is the ark. Jesus himself says in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There's only one way for us to be saved, and that way is Jesus Christ. Apart from Jesus, there is no salvation. Apart from Jesus, all we find is destruction. In John chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, it says, And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, it says, Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other name under heaven. There's one name by which we must be saved, and that is Jesus. If we are not in Jesus, we will be lost eternally. We will be destroyed at the end of time. In order for us to be saved from our sins, we must be in Christ. Notice what Romans 6, verse 23 says. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Where? In Christ Jesus our Lord. In Jesus, we don't have to be afraid of the wages of sin because it doesn't matter for us. In Jesus, we have the gift of God, which is eternal life. I like Daryl's class this morning. He had a whole bunch of verses that talk about being in Christ. Location, location, location means everything to us spiritually. We must be in Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you want to escape the condemnation, you must be in Christ. The question is, how do you get into Jesus? Romans chapter 6, verse 3 says, Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Into means to get within, to enter into, to be within. In Spanish, it's so clear. In English, it just doesn't communicate as well. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, it says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." How many doors were there in the ark? We didn't cover that this morning. There was one ark and there was one door. There was only one way to get into the ark. And all of those who were saved because they were inside of the ark. And they were inside of the ark because they had passed through that one door which allowed them entrance into the ark, access into the ark. And if you want to be in Christ, you must be baptized into Christ, because baptism is the door that you enter into in order to be in Christ, who is the ark that saves us. If I had more time, I would like to talk about the church. The church is the ark. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 say that Jesus is the head of the church. You need to be in the ark. Because if you've not done this, you're lost, you're still in your sins, you're outside of the ark. And I don't want anyone to leave this building this morning knowing that you're not right with God. I offer an invitation at this time. If anyone is here this morning who would like to become a child of God, we want to do that for you right now. As together we stand and sing this song, please come forward if you would like to respond to the invitation. Don't be shy. Walk down the aisles. Come forward. Have a seat up front. And we'll talk and we'll make sure you are a child of God. Let us sing. I'm very proud of my son today. He's right about a lack of wisdom on my part. I don't think I preached on that, but if it touched her that way, then that's awesome. Glory to God. He's right about a lack of wisdom on my part. It says, in class, we talked about looking at ourselves in a spiritual mirror. The past few weeks, I've had plenty of time to look at myself. I think I need improvement. My tongue is sharp and has let God down at times, and you also. I should do better. I can do better. I will do better. Forgive me. I didn't realize how much I missed you till now. What an awesome church family you are. And so let's go ahead and pray on behalf of Dana this morning, and let her be an example to all of us. Let us pray. Dear Lord, you are a great God, and there is no one like you. And it is an honor, Father, for us to be gathered together as your people this morning to worship you and bring glory to your name, to be reminded of who you are and who we are, Father, and why we are who we are and what we have in Jesus. Lord, we thank you so much for the message that you give us, the word that you provided for us. We know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word, and the only way we can be faithful and the only way we can have a close relationship with you, Father, is by the power of your word. And we thank you so much that we have been privileged enough to have heard the word and to have understood it and to be living according to your word, Father. We thank you for Dana this morning, who has a tender heart and is receptive to that word. Father, she comes forward confessing that she has a sharp tongue and has offended some people and disappointed others, Father. And you know the circumstances, you know the situations. We just pray, Lord, that you will forgive her. We pray that you will give us a heart of forgiveness as well, that we might forgive her, anyone who she might have offended, Father, that we would find it in our hearts to forgive her and make peace, that the body of Christ might be healthy, that your name might be glorified, Father. We pray that you'll be with Dana, and we thank you for the courage that she shows this morning in responding to the invitation, for the tenderness that we see in her heart. Father, we pray that she would always have a tender heart and that she would always have the courage to do what's right, and that she would be able to have the wisdom to understand when to say things and when not to say things, Father, and how things ought to be said, that we might build up the body of Christ and encourage one another in all that we do, Father. Father, I pray that we all might have the wisdom to control the tongue, because It's a very powerful and destructive and encouraging part of the body that you've given us, Lord, that can build up or tear down so fast. And we all need that wisdom. She's not the only one who has failed in the use of the tongue, Father. We pray that we might all have the wisdom to do better when it comes to that. Father, we echo what she writes in the letter, which says that what an awesome church family you are, Father. And we just thank you that we can be a part of this body, because we're so pleased to have every member here, every part of the body here who has its function and has its purpose. And it's such a blessing, Lord, to be a part of the body of Christ and to know that all of us as a body will be saved by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that others might become a part of this body as well. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.